I must admit that it is a great honor to be here today, but about 3 days ago or so, I caught what my wife has been struggling with for the last 2 weeks, and this morning I feel like death warmed over. So let's pray that God would, in my felt weakness, display his strength as we turn to the Word of God this day. And our text is Job 31, 1 through 4. Job 31, 1 through 4. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Job 31 is to masculine godliness what Proverbs 31 is to feminine godliness. I'm often surprised that men who have a problem herein with Job. Derek Thomas, for instance, quotes Meredith Klein with approval when he wrote, "There appears to be a remarkable depth of self-righteousness in him when he comes to this chapter." I can't agree. I believe that what we have herein is more an example of self-defense than an example of self-righteousness. I say this because the book presents Job as a true victim of slander coming from his friends. You're probably aware that by the time we get to this portion in the book of Job, all of the dialogue between him and his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they've all had their cycles. These three men have had their say. They had the philosophy that bad things can't happen to good people, and because so many bad things have happened to you, you cannot be a good person. And they charged him again and again and again with slanderous statements. They said that he had robbed widows and orphans. And they said worse. And Job had never done any of those things. He's presented to us in the opening verses of the book as a man who fears God and turns away from evil. In the book of Ezekiel, three men are named who in the Old Testament times were noted for their godliness. Those three men were Noah, Daniel, and Job. He's mentioned in the New Testament as well. And so in this book, he had been forced to listen to false accusations, assertions that were untrue. I believe that Job would have agreed with Mark Twain when Mark Twain wrote this: "An enemy can partly ruin a man, but it takes a good-natured, injudicious friend to complete the thing and make it perfect." And this is what we are presented with in the book of Job. And I want you to see that not every claim to personal integrity and righteousness is an example of self-righteousness. Job chapters 29 through 31 are, in fact, Job's equivalent of what David says in Psalm 7 and verse 8, when he also, in a context of being slandered, prayed this: "Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me." And sometimes you have to pray that way. When somebody is accusing you of something that is not true, when you are being slandered and when you are being libeled, that is a good prayer to pray. Vindicate me, O Lord, in your time, in your way. But, O Lord, you know that these accusations being brought against me are not true. And so, O God, vindicate me sometime in the future. John Owen teaches us that when we become a victim of slander, as was Job, he said this: "Every man by the law of nature is obliged to undertake the just defense of his own innocence by all lawful ways and means. And this is what we have in these chapters. Job 31 identifies many of the characteristics of a man of virtue. It is a practical rather than a gospel text. And we must not avoid it as it presents to us a picture of masculine godliness. C.H. Spurgeon had no affinity with the critics of practical sermons. More and more today, we hear men asserting that every sermon must speak of the gospel or else be deemed mere moralism. Spurgeon disagreed. And here's what Spurgeon said when preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said this: "There are certain persons in the world who will not allow the preacher to speak upon anything but those doctrinal statements concerning the way of salvation which are known as the gospel. If the preacher shall insist upon some virtue or practical grace, they straightway say that he was not preaching the gospel, that he became legal and was a mere moral teacher. We do not stand in any awe of such criticism. For we clearly perceive that our Lord Jesus Christ himself would very frequently have come under it. Read the Sermon on the Mount and judge whether certain people would be content to hear the like of it preached to them on the Sabbath. They would condemn it as containing very little gospel and too much about good works. Our Lord was a great practical preacher. He frequently delivered addresses in which he made answer to questioners, or gave direction to seekers, or upbraided offenders. And he gave a prominence to practical truth, such as some of his ministers dare not imitate. Jesus tells us over and over again the manner in which we are to live towards our fellow men. And he lays great stress upon the love which should shine throughout the Christian character. And the story of the Good Samaritan, which is now before us, is a case in point." And I say amen. As Proverbs 31 presents a picture of feminine godliness, so herein is a picture of masculine godliness. It is a text that deals with sanctification, not justification. It is a passage that doesn't tell us how to enter the Christian life. It tells us how to live the Christian life. And since the theme of this year's conference is discipleship, we should realize that the text before us speaks to the issue as to how disciples must live. Now, Job, here we learn, and this sums up the opening verses that we just read, here we learn that a man of virtue does not indulge in inappropriate sexual fantasy. That's how we can sum up these opening verses. A godly man does not indulge inappropriate sexual fantasy. Job begins with his thought life. He knew that actions proceed from thoughts, and that if one is going to be growingly sanctified, he's going to more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. If he's going to do that, then a man must take precautions against inappropriate thoughts. And verses 1 through 4 deal with the sin of lust. Job tells us what he did to prevent the rise of this sin. To use a Bunyan-like analogy, Job understood that many a successful attack against the town of Mansoul is directed against Eyegate. Job understood that the eye is the gate to the imagination. He understood that the battle for sexual purity is won or lost in the mind. Now, observe then in the first place that to guard against inappropriate sexual fantasy, Job made a covenant with his eyes. He purposed in the inner man not to look at anything that would lead to impure thoughts. He understood that the most erotic organ in the human body is the brain. And so here then is a godly Gentile expressing thoughts similar to those of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:27 through 28, a passage we'll look at a little later in the message. Commentators leave us in no doubt as to what Job meant herein. Kyle and Dalich tell us that the look he refers to is, quote, intended to express a fixed and inspecting gaze upon an object combined with a lascivious imagination. And so his covenant with his eyes meant that he set standards for what he would and would not view. He understood that prevention is much easier and much less costly than cure. He understood that even as a married man, there lurked within his heart the potential for adultery, and to prevent the spark from reaching the tinder, he needed to set high standards for what he would view, and then he needed to adhere to those high standards. I don't believe he would have allowed the so-called premium TV channels into his home. I often wonder how a man can pray and do not lead us into temptation but deliver us from evil, and then pay to actually have temptation enter his home via HBO and Showtime and Cinemax and all the other nonsense that's available. How can a man do that? How do you pray? How do you pray? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then pay to have temptation delivered right to your living room. I just don't know how that's done. And so what about you? Do you have high standards as to what you will allow your eyes to see? Do you have high standards as to what you will allow into your home? In one of his most fascinating nonfiction books, namely The Innocents Abroad, Mark Twain wrote about the problem of recalling what your eyes have seen. He had just seen a sculpture of a man without his skin. And Twain expresses it this way: with every vein, artery, and muscle, every fiber and tendon and tissue of the human frame represented in minute detail. He then wrote, I am very sorry I saw it, because I shall always see it now. And isn't that the great danger? Many of us can say, I'm very sorry I saw this, because I shall always see it now. Some of my Facebook friends have posted pictures of the terrible atrocities that are going on in Syria. And I've had to block the pictures. I can say with Twain, I'm sorry I saw it, because I will always see it now. And so it is with pornography. There are millions of men in the church today that can echo that. I'm sorry I saw it, because I always see it now. King David remembered what he saw when he had a direct line of sight to Bathsheba, and he would soon come to regret that he had ever seen her, because he didn't guard eye gate. He didn't make a covenant with his eyes. A true man of virtue, a man who disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness, will take precautions in what he allows himself to see, because in genuine humility, he both knows and acknowledges his own weakness and potential for sin. He recalls Paul's warning, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. He knows that it is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. And he therefore takes precautions that he doesn't feed such a heart that has that stuff come out of it naturally. Now observe in the second place that Job reminded himself of the fearful results of tolerating sin. He says, "And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity?" He understood that tolerating sin, in this case, violations of the seventh commandment, exposes one to the discipline and to the judgment and to the chastisement of God. He understood that God cannot be indifferent to sin. He cannot ignore violations of His holy law. He created us as sexual beings, and He limits the expression of our sexuality. He requires purity before marriage and fidelity within the marriage bond. And rebellion against His law exposes us to His discipline and His judgment, providentially in the present life and eternally for the unrepentant in the age to come. It is in the context of sexual fantasy focused on the wrong person that the Lord Jesus gives us sober warnings about hell. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5:27-30. Matthew 5:27-30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." The Lord Jesus calls us here into radical measures in living the Christian life. I remember years ago studying counseling under Jay Adams and under Wayne Mack and under John Bettler and under all those guys. I used to drive down and spend my Mondays in Hatboro, Pennsylvania, and take counseling courses under these men. We would get lectures in the morning, and then we'd sit in on actual counseling cases in the afternoon, and it was a very full day. I remember, I think it was Wayne Mack, because I hate plagiarism and plagiarists. I want you to recognize that the 3 points I'm going to give you about this text are not mine. I think they're Wayne's. Wayne Mack, I believe, was the one who summed up what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5:27-30 by these 3 points. One, identify how you've fallen in the past. Think about it. How did I fall? Secondly, impede yourself in the present. If you've identified that it was a right eye problem, then you deal with that right eye. Identify how you've fallen in the past, impede yourself in the present, and thirdly, imagine the fearful consequences of tolerating this sin. Those are 3 good points, aren't they? From Matthew 5:27-30. Now, obviously, it's figurative. But the Lord Jesus calls us herein to take radical measures to deal with this sin. In Bill O'Reilly's excellent book entitled Killing Lincoln, he writes of the Union sergeant that shot John Wilkes Booth. You remember Booth had to flee from Washington, and they tracked him down, found him in a barn. And this Union sergeant was able to stick his Spencer carbine between the planks and line up his sights on Booth and shoot him, paralyzing him. And O'Reilly wrote this: Boston Corbett, who was the sergeant that shot Booth, in his own way, is as much a zealot as Booth. Only his passion was religion. Incredibly, years before, Corbett cut off his own testicles with a pair of scissors after experiencing a moment of lust. Booth has now been shot by a man very much like himself, a religious fanatic. Well, obviously, Sergeant Corbett got it wrong. But Sergeant Corbett did understand that sometimes in dealing with the sin, one does have to take radical measures. And he decided, I'd rather be a eunuch for the rest of my life than be tempted the way I'm being tempted. That was radical, wasn't it? In Matthew 5, the call is not to physical mutilation. But the Lord Jesus does call upon us to identify how we may have fallen in the past, having identified how it all happened, impede ourselves in the present so that it doesn't happen again, and then to imagine the fearful consequences of tolerating that pattern of sin. And it's in that context that he talks about hell. Live like that, and the world will call you a religious fanatic. But Christ will call you a disciple. Observe in the last place that to avoid inappropriate sexual fantasy, Job reminded himself of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. And we cannot remind ourselves of this too often. He wrote, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" He's reminding himself of the omnipresence and omniscience of God. Job knew that secret sin is a myth. There's no such thing as secret sin. What we do is done in the presence of God. We ask our little ones as we start to catechize them, "Can you see God?" And how do our little 2 and 3 year olds respond? They say, "No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me." And we never outgrow the need to remind ourselves of that answer. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. I never take water into the pulpit. I'm a dry preacher, but today I need all the ice I can get. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." Packer wrote this in Concise Theology. "Omniscient is a word that means knowing everything. Scripture declares that God's eyes run everywhere. He searches all hearts and observes everyone's ways." In other words, he knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. Also, he knows the future no less than the past and the present, and possible events that never happen no less than the actual events that do. And nor does he have to access information about things, as a computer might retrieve a file. All his knowledge is always immediately and directly before his mind. Bible writers stand in awe of the capacity of God's mind in this regard. We say amen. There is a fearsome, a sobering aspect to God's omnipresence and omniscience. But at the same time, there is a decidedly hopeful facet to it as well. Let me illustrate. Often people are hesitant to speak honestly and completely about their past because they fear they would not be accepted by people if they spoke honestly and openly about their past and what they've come out of. But what of one who thoroughly knows our past and thoroughly knows us and is intimately acquainted with all our ways and still says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Job's covenant with his eyes is mocked in our day, which is more and more a day that calls evil good and good evil. In 1975, when then-candidate Jimmy Carter told an interviewer that while he had never committed the act of adultery, he had nevertheless dishonored the Lord on many occasions by entertaining lustful thoughts. And when he admitted that to the interviewer, the press locked onto that admission and mocked him for months thereafter. So it will always be. The world will mock us. While a covenant with your eyes, both made and adhered to, will invite opposition and derision and scorn, without it, you will open yourself to attitudes and practices that will be ruinous to your character, your reputation, your family, and your soul. For all you young people, I want to remind you of an old Spanish proverb that says, "Habits are first cobwebs, and then cables." They're first cobwebs, and then cables. They start out small and easy to break, and soon they're like the massive lines that tie up an aircraft carrier to the dock. Habits are first cobwebs, and then cables. In conclusion, I do want to say that our great model, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in all of his dealings was wholly innocent and undefiled. And I want you to look at a text with me, Luke 8, 1 and 2. In Luke 8, 1 and 2, we read something very interesting. We learn that women often traveled with him from place to place. Women often traveled with him from place to place. Luke 8, 1 and 2. Notice how the text makes that so clear. "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cosa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." I bring that up because one accusation that was never made against our Lord Jesus was any impropriety with regard to women. They charged him with everything else, but even though women accompanied the disciples in going from place to place, there was never anything that they brought up about his relationship to women. He truly was a Teflon man. There was no charge that could stick. Now, had there been any impropriety, you know they would have brought it up. But there never was any impropriety. And you men who are ministers of the gospel, every man in your church ought to be able to say, "I would trust my pastor with my wife and with my daughters, that nothing ever, ever inappropriate would ever come up." 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. This is the text that tells us how we are to relate as men to the women in the church. Notice Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. That's how we're called to relate to women. I relate to women as if they were my sister. I relate to women as if they were my mother, if they're that old. But in all purity. In all purity. Finally, a word to non-Christians who perhaps are here this morning. Listen to these words of grace that I've already referenced from Isaiah 1. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. We've had to make the transition from living all of our lives in the Northeast to living now in Texas. It was a big transition. A big transition. I'm an unrepentant Yankee. And they called me anyway. And unanimously. But one of the things I so miss about living in the Northeast when we really had winter, not almost summer. The first big snowfall, where I could look out my back door, usually early in the morning with my mug of tea, see my pines covered with snow, and never failed. The first time that happened, I would remember this text. There's just something brilliant about freshly fallen snow. When the sun rises on it, you have to wear sunglasses. And the Lord says, though your sins are as scarlet, in other words, demands the death penalty, your sins remind me of what your sins deserve, blood, your death. They will be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's why I wanted to recommend that book to you last night. The story of Rosaria Butterfield going from a rebellious gay and lesbian relationship to now being a pastor's wife in North Carolina, raising and homeschooling kids. What a great transition. And such were some of you. But you were washed. I want to end with this great catechetical question. How does somebody go from that to being as white as snow? Well, we know the answer. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let me end with this great question from our catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's how you go from scarlet sins to as white as snow. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I've told my people, I don't like when I see this bumper sticker. Perhaps you've seen it. Christians aren't perfect. Only what? Forgiven. What a truncated answer that is. There's somebody who needs to be catechized, don't they? We're much more than forgiven. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And forgiveness is only half of the blessing of justification. The imputed purity, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, reckoned to us, credited to us, and received by faith alone. Gentlemen, I hope you really take this to heart. We all could probably say, I know six preachers or whatever, I know I can, who didn't make a covenant with their eyes and now they're not in the ministry anymore. Made shipwreck of their families and all the rest of it. I can remember, think of half a dozen right now. Destroyed their churches, destroyed their families, destroyed their reputation. Don't do it. Make a covenant with your eyes and adhere to that covenant. Remembering that all we do is lived out in the presence of Almighty God.